do. Good news. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always as a reminder that you should approach the Word of God with humility, with thankfulness, with reverence, and with concentration. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we approach your word, we approach your wisdom, we approach your recorded revelation to each of us. We thank you, Father, for the truth and that you have provided it for us and by means of your Spirit that we can come to know it. And Father, we ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning it and also teach to each of us what you would have us know, Father, for our own spiritual growth. Each of us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And I've been doing a side study on 1 Corinthians, and as I come across certain passages, of course, they fit with what we are doing. And one of the questions that comes up here as Paul is, and as we all know, the Corinthians have their issues with following God. They have no issue with the forgiveness of sin. They have no issue with the fact that they possess eternal life. What they have an issue with is living in a holy manner or living in a Christ-like manner. And so a question comes up in Paul's writing is your love of the Lord enough that you want nothing more than to be like him? And he has the Lord by his work has blessed each of us with the potential and the very reality of actually being like him in all that we do. And as has been our subject here, where it's in that way that we are empowered. God's not going to empower us in any other way than this way. And so it may seem, you know, it's too pie in the sky, it's too high to shoot for, but in fact, it's exactly what God has commanded us to do. What he promised us what we would be in the image of Christ. We've all been predestined to it and foreknown to it. And so it's actually in that way that we are only empowered. So we say, well, is this too high of a thing to shoot for? In fact, it's the only thing you can shoot for that will be empowered by God. So if you go for that Christ-like life. So, for instance, here's an instance where Paul writes in verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Right? And that is simple, but profound. Do not seek your own good, but that of his neighbor. And he says that, you know, all things really for us are lawful. It's just that not all things edify. Meaning another, in fact, even yourself. In an instance here where Paul is, one of the big issues here in Corinth is, can you eat meat sacrificed to idols? Well, Paul says, well, of course you can, because idols don't mean anything. It's just meat. But if someone has a weak conscience and who thinks within their heart that when the, and by the way, it's not just in the temple, people would have their own little altars in their home. And they could take, if they were having a celebration, they'd take some of this, whatever they were making. If they're making lamb, they would sacrifice some in their own homes. And so if you were invited over to have dinner at a pagan's house, you haven't a clue if what you're eating is sacrificed to an idol or not. And Paul would say, eat. However, it's not always profitable to eat. If someone who's a Christian has a, you know, is not as enlightened as you and therefore doesn't have the knowledge that you have and thinks that there's something to or something happens to that meat, and if they partake of it, they're actually worshiping the idol. which the doctrine says no, but because they don't know that doctrine, their heart says yes. Paul says you don't say to them, hey, grow up. Paul says what you do is you don't eat. And so skip down to verse 33. He says, I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved, that they may be delivered. And notice, I also please all men in all things. I don't seek my own profit. And in that, that is truly Christ-like there. That in everything, I've got to be aware of my surroundings. I've got to be aware who's around me. I've got to be always at the ready to sacrifice something that is lawful for me to do. And always be at that ready. And if a Christian says, well, come on, man, that's too much. But it's Christ-like. It's not too much. It's actually anything less than that is not enough. That we've all been called to this. And there's a lot that goes into this. You see, if this is not something that I also turn on and turn off. In other words, my gracious, loving, powerful self means, and you know this from the scripture, the New Testament talks about it all over the place, is that I've got to keep my own body in sanctification. I've got to be wise. I've got to be resisting sin. If I am overpowered in any area of my life by sin, I am not ready to be this, what we just read. This is not something I say, well, okay, now it's time for me to be unselfish, and so I'll be that. And then when that opportunity is over, I go back to my sinful life. But the fact is, if you are mastered by worldliness or fleshliness or any sin, then you're never ready to be unselfish. Right, this is not something that God says, all right, tomorrow at 10 o'clock, I need you to be unselfish, all right? So be ready, you know? He doesn't do that for us. We're called to be this all the time, which is the only life. And so another thing comes out of this, too, is it for the people who thought eating meat sacrificed to idols actually meant something bad, well, then their conscience had wrong information in it. All right. But Paul here would tell us to adhere to our conscience. If our conscience says don't do that, even if it's wrong, you must abstain. All right. So say you're brought up a Puritan or something and you were told that going to the movies is a sin. If your conviction within you is that if I go see a secular movie, it's sinful, but you have friends who seeing secular movies don't bother them, the Christian friends, it does nothing negative to them, it's nothing sinful for them, and they prod you to go. Should you go? If your conscience says no, obey it. And here, there's a reason for this. And Paul says this in this passage concerning eating and drinking. If our conscience says no, obey it. The goal of our conscience, therefore, is enlightenment, not disobeying it. Enlightenment. That I actually come to learn what is right and what is wrong. My conscience becomes illuminated. And then I know. But see, here's the thing. If my conscience says no and I disobey it, then what becomes a habit for me is disobedience. And it's better to obey something wrong than to disobey your conscience. That's exactly what Paul's getting at here. And it's an awesome principle. If I say, well, yeah, you know, do I know if that's right or not? Do I actually know if this is right? If my conscience says don't. And this is the power of obedience. So go back to 1 Corinthians 9. And, what it takes is just straight up ethical, moral courage to say, I am going to do God's will here, no matter what. And I may not want to. Of course, it's not always going to be easy. It wasn't easy for Christ either at times. It is this. So as Paul writes, In 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now, what he's referring to here is what every Greek person, Roman, Greek, Jew, Gentile would know in Corinth, and that's the games. And the games were a huge thing in their culture. You trained for 10 months. You put yourself under a strict regimen. You did not give in. You would lose, right? You're going to lose the race if you're sneaking in donuts and not training, right? And so here's the other people over here are not training for the games. They're lying around eating donuts, and you want to lie around and eat donuts. But you got to hit the running track. You got to run. You got to jog. You got to work your muscles, and you have to eat very well if you're going to have success. And you know the race that we're in the Christian life, this war that we're in, is far more important than any of the Ithaca games, the games that they ran in Corinth. The life that we live, the race that we run, the war that we fight is far, far more important. So he uses the games as an example here. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises, now notice what he's going to say here, self-control. What that is? Temperance. Temperance. It means the ability to take in as much as I need and no more. It applies to everything. Generally, temperance in Christianity is applied to alcohol, which it does apply there, and it applies to everything. Meat sacrificed to idols, so on. You know, that I actually have temperance, that I can actually control myself in everything. So everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. The wreath that they got of either pine leaves or oak leaves, it'd be a mess in less than a year. You know, how could you preserve such a thing? You couldn't in that age, of course. But the crown that we receive, which is the rewards, and by the way, the rewards for self-control is having self-control. The reward for walking in righteousness is walking in righteousness. The reward for shooting for a life that is Christ-like is actually obtaining it. That's the reward. And so it's far more important. And that's why it's imperishable, because that which we receive in rewards from God are eternal. And so he says, therefore, I, using himself as an example, run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Or it's adokimazo there, which means untestable. I run in such a way as not without aim. You notice in your Christian life that there's areas that you needed correction, that were drawing you away from Christ, that made that seal between you and Christ not as solid as it could be. And you fought these things. It's a sin. It's some category of sin. And you never overcome it. You never overcome it. And that what that is, it's boxing is beating the air. If I treat my sin nature and the distractions of this world as a weak opponent that doesn't need to be killed, which he has been by God, but you see, when there's some aspect of my life that I'm unable to overcome, you have to ask yourself, do you really want to overcome it? Or are you trying to just constrain it? Right, it's of extreme theological and living value that we understand that Christ killed our sin nature. He didn't beat it up. He didn't discipline it. He killed it. and in anything in our lives that hinders our relationship with Christ, it must go. Not, well, how much do I, it's like I use the analogy of making a treaty with it. How can I keep you from not bothering me too much or not messing up my life too much? Whereas God says it's got to be gone. No deals with it. No, you know, just trying to limit it. I'll let you out of the cage a little bit as long as you promise to behave. How much does it behave? It never behaves. And so it's just, it's got to go. And that's what Paul says here. We're not boxing the air, right? If I go into the games and think my opponent's going to be a breeze, I'm going to be dragged out of there a beaten pulp. I got to land my punches and train for this. And so that's why he says I buffet my body. All right, if I'm going to, is my mic going in and out? Oh, that's awesome. Is it off now? How about now? All right. Is that working? I'm talking so loud, I can't tell. So keep it simple. Is that good? No? What's up? You guys got a solution back there or no? Whatever. Test 1, 2. I don't know what. Daily, in everything, he's given his life so that you and I can have it. And if you see no greater joy than to serve in his great cause, do his will and follow him, it's it's actually exceedingly simple. We like to complicate it because we don't want to obey. Let me give you my reasons. You know, who's my neighbor? That kind of thing. So Paul didn't say that the purpose of his instruction was to make us some kind of theological persuasion. Go to 1 Timothy 1. Excuse me. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Paul writes, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Right? Not making you of a particular theological persuasion, but that you all love one another. Right? And we're to live. The Christian life is meant to be lived. And theology is extremely important. We have to know the truth. And we make it systematic so that we can approach such a big work as the Bible, which has a lot in it, and we can approach it systematically. It helps us learn. But the end goal is not to be theologians. The end goal is to be Christ-like. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, not faking it, not for any other reason than the true purity of love for God's love, from a good conscience and sincere faith. And he says, "For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion." They want to argue, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And now, so arguing theology, that's not it. The Christian life is not it. And if you were to confront someone with a truth and you think they have an untruth, it's always to be done gently. In no way should it be meant to, I want to win an argument. You win nothing. You hurt yourself and you hurt the one you're arguing with. There's no need for it. People don't respond to that. It's an arrogant, prideful thing to say, I got into an argument with a Calvinist and I made him look foolish. Right? It's just pride. And did you help him? Right? What do we read from Paul in 1 Corinthians? I do good to all men, all others. So now Paul will use his own experience. God's power changed Paul. Right? That's actually why we're looking at God's power in my way. I don't go at things very systematically when it comes to, well, at least in this, you know. But anyway, God's power changed Paul. In Ephesians 3, he said he was a steward and accomplished his ministry by the power of God. And so, you know, one of the things that we look at here that is the source of power, and we're going to go back to the fact that it's God the Holy Spirit within, but he will only empower us on the path that God desires. The Spirit of God within you will empower you according to his will. If I do anything contrary to his will, which would be sin, of course he's not going to empower me in that way. And so we narrow it down to something very simple, which is obedience. If I obey God, I'll be empowered. If I disobey him, he will not empower me in that path. And so we find of Paul here that he says he was faithful. Paul would write in Galatians chapter 1 that he was predestined from the womb to be the apostle that he was, the apostle to the Gentiles. So did God force him? Well, we know obviously not. God did not force Saul of Tarsus to become Paul. He knocked him off his horse. Probably the most unique salvation story that there ever was, but still he was not forced. And Paul says that here. So God works with our obedience. He says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Great Greek word here. It's huperpleinazo. Huperpleinazo. Pleinazo means too much. Huperpleinazo means way too much. So he says here in verse 14, the grace of our Lord was more than, or really much too much, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Faith in him, his love, God's grace, meaning giving and giving and giving, is almost too much. But back in verse 12, Paul said that he considered me faithful. So that he forced me to be faithful. It's just that Paul loved the gospel. He loved mankind. He loved the church. Most of all, he loved our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God said, go, he went. Did he do it perfectly? No. But he never quit doing it until he died. And so, you know, and it's a unique calling. If Paul says no to this calling, God has to get someone else. But of course, God knows all this, that he doesn't need anyone else besides Paul. And God considered him faithful because he was faithful. So Paul wasn't called because he had any merit. In fact, as he says here, he was the worst. It was one of the reasons that God used him. In verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. If God could make Paul the man that is Saul of Tarsus, if he could make him the man that he was, then he could make anybody like that. But certainly not forced. Anybody, any believer who chooses God's will accomplish it, because God will empower him to do so. So, you know, why some people accept God's love and why others reject it, we don't know. The only thing that you and I can know is, why do I accept it or reject it? In my life, in my walk with God, I am loved more than I could possibly imagine. And God is, desires, but he's not going, cannot force me. He desires for me to live the plan that he has given me, the Christ-like life. And I can only ask for myself why I don't submit to that, or I do submit to it. So Paul tells Timothy that the ultimate test of his ministry was whether or not the truth he communicated developed men and women who are characterized by a lifestyle of love. Such love in a person calls forth beauty. This love, this sacrificial love, this Christ love, is the most beautiful thing in the world. And so, with some, it's not misunderstanding that prevents a close connection between the soul and Christ, but some worldly purpose or some entangling and deeply cherished sin. As I said on Sunday, I can't offer any remedy that allows you to stay on the road to destruction and avoid destruction. No one has that. There is no remedy for that. That's why it's called the road to destruction. The behavior has to stop. And there is the big question, you know, how do I get it to stop? And you've got to decide to be obedient. Are you going to probably fail along the way, even with the deepest commitment? Most likely. But if God says, if you keep going, if you keep reaching forward to that which is ahead, you will find it. I'll get you there. But be warned, you're not doing this for any other reason than following me. If you have an ulterior motive, which is personal, something personal, say if I follow God, I'll have a good life. I'm looking at Paul here. He doesn't have a most exceptional life. He's a very hard one. I follow God and I'm going to be rich. That's a prosperity gospel. That you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. I'd say you'd be wise. I don't know, but the healthy and wealthy part is not guaranteed. So, there's no games with God here. There's no remedy. There's no if you're on the wrong road, you got to get off of it and get on the right road. Now, there's some things to understand about that, though. If you have a deeply cherished sin, and who doesn't? That you are using it to fill some void. There's only one reason for it. Selfish lust for anything. You know, it doesn't have to be chemical. It can be social. It can be, it could be in all categories. And you're using it to try and fill a void, but you know that it's not filling that void very well. And so here you are beating the air. You're boxing. In other words, you're fighting, and you're fighting it, but you're not hitting it. You're boxing the air. And why is that? Well, it's a simple reason that you don't want it gone. You, somewhere in the recesses of your mind, that's, you know, when people go to God in prayer and say, God, please take this from me, and subtly they're saying, just not yet. An understanding has to come that it's got to go. And again, if you're using it to fill a void, it's not filling the void very well. And you also know that God loves you immeasurably. And then if you give that void to God, will he not fill it? And so you hear this all the time, you know, and it's actually written, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 9, that Paul says that God is faithful so we can entrust our souls to him. In other words, put your life in God's hands. And you hear this all the time. But what does it mean to put your life in God's hands? You know, a lot of people have said, I put my life in God's hands, and yet I still continue to do the things that oppose him. So it's just in word only. And you're boxing the air. It's just, it's got to be done. And every Christian should be compassionate to those who are fighting that fight, because we all have to fight that fight. And if you have overcome your cherished sin, it would be the most terrible thing to do to now look at others who are suffering and striving in their weakness and have an air of superiority around them. Because now you have another deeply cherished sin. Yeah, approbation lust, pride. And, you know, it's some of these deeply cherished sins can be very disguised, camouflaged within us. So God loves you and desires to fill that void. So we say, well, we let him, you know, and you've got to just give it over to him. Don't be a fool. You cannot let him fill the void while you continue to try and fill it yourself. You can't fool God. As he says, you will reap what you sow. You have to give it over to the loving hands of your Father, which means you stop. And yeah, maybe white-knuckled stop. If it is a chemical thing, there's nothing wrong with getting help. I mean psychological, chemical help, medical help. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a matter of getting it to stop. You have to give it over into the loving hands of your Father and know that you have been blessed with a life that is beyond dreams. And there's nothing, nothing that should stand in between you and that life. Nothing. Nothing is worth it. Though we understand it's difficult. It's difficult and it's, well, it is a fight. The promise is victory, though. All right, go to Philippians 3. Paul's example is the road to life. I'm reading somebody is writing right to my heart. You know, it's like, how do these people who have written doctrine hundreds of years ago, then they know exactly what I'm going through? And it's because people don't change. And the problems they have don't change. And, you know, here's a Christian who said, I have fought this cherished sin again and again and again and again, and I have never overcome it. And so what is the easy conclusion there? Why bother? It's just going to be a failure yet again. But you see, the question you have to ask yourself is, have you actually concluded within yourself that it has to die, and that it's not a matter of you living with it, encaging it a little bit, keeping it alive, feeding it a little, you know. Do you understand it has to die? And that it's often the case, if we're honest with ourselves, that we don't want it to go. In a way we want it to go, but in another way we don't. And so if you're alive, God is still saying, look, come to an understanding, because once you understand and see, your blows will start to actually hit it. And then you'll rejoice. And I'll bring you there as long as you don't quit on me. Don't quit on my word. Don't quit on your walk with me. I have forgiven you of all things, your sins and iniquities I don't even remember anymore. You stay with me no matter how many times you have failed. So Paul writes in 17, Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. Right now, if your God is your appetite, it means that you have zero self-control concerning whatever. It's not going to be everything. But when the body says feed, you feed it. When the body says give, you give it. So whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. But notice, now Paul comes in, he always does this. He presents the life of fallen man, and then he smacks us over the head with what we are now. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this a reality for me? Yeah. That I am a card-carrying heavenly citizen. I have an address and an ID in heaven. I'm in God's phone book. And my Savior is coming any day now. And then he says, who will transform the body of our humble state, this body that wants to rule me, into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. In other words, can anybody stop him from doing this? And the answer, of course, is no. This is Paul's example, the road to life. What is the road to destruction? Appetite. God is my appetite. My glory is actually my shame. But it's a terrible thing to actually think that something's going to be good for you and it turns out to be horrible. Right? You think this is going to be my glory. It actually turns out to be your shame. It shows stupidity, which irony always does. And then they set their minds on earthly things. And so that's the road to destruction. But you see what we have. Again, Paul does this. He shows us the way that we have been delivered from, the meaninglessness of it, and the sorrow and mourning that goes with it. And then he shows us who we are. Citizens of heaven awaiting our Lord and Savior. So the believer's citizenship is in heaven. He's made alive with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ, Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. In Ephesians 3, we have fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise. We're fellow alive, fellow raised, and fellow seated with him. They're all Greek words that have S-U-N at the beginning of them. Soon means together or with. So made alive with him, raised up with him, seated with him, citizens of heaven, in possession of a Savior. If you actually saw yourself with no doubt in your mind that you are with Christ and Christ is with you. In other words, when he comes, you know, this resurrection heavenly body is mine, is if I got it today. Yeah, okay, I got to wait for it, but it's an absolute guarantee. And I am my Lord's. I am like him. He is my dearest, dearest friend. He's my husband. He's my foundation stone. And if we saw that about ourselves, this would not make you sinless. But boy, it would make you see things differently. And again, it's a matter of, hey, here's the truth that transforms a mind. But a truth believed are the things that Paul just wrote about us in Christ and our citizenship. Are they true? So instead of a bodily appetite ruling him, he knows that his body is going to be transformed into the same as Christ's heavenly body. Instead of earthly things, he's a citizen of heaven, surrounded by heavenly things. Instead of shame as his glory, as 2 Corinthians 3 says, we look into the very face of God, and his glory becomes our glory. All right, here we go. Off to 1 Corinthians 3. This passage I want to repeat from Sunday. First Corinthians 3:6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Why is he saying this? Divisions in Corinth. Some people like Apollos, some people like Paul, some people like Peter. Some people don't like any of them, and they say that they're you know, the Christ crowd, and they're fighting with one another. There's actual division in the church. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters, I planted, Apollos watered, neither of us are anything, because God causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. I and Apollos are one. We have one mind. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. All right, so now he's speaking about their church. I laid this foundation. I, Paul, your apostle. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, an architect, really, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. Apollos is building upon it. Let each man be careful how he builds upon it. So you see here in the immediate context, he's speaking of the pastors. Be careful how you build upon the foundation. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. And the day would mean a day of pressure, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Again, just sticking to the immediate context, how Apollos built this church on top of Paul's foundation, when difficult times come, and they always do, and just time goes by, the quality of that work will be evident. And it actually, in a way, it does guarantee a strong, solid church. What does? The truth. And another thing, and we don't have to deal with that here because we're small enough, thank God, but church discipline. You know, like they had a man who was sleeping with his father's wife, and they're all high-fiving him, saying, wow, the grace of God is great. And Paul said, kick him out. And he left it up to them to do it. They had to do their own church discipline. So if you remove the people who are trying to cause division, who are openly sinning in the church, they shouldn't be doing that, then they're removed and the truth is taught, the truth from the Word of God, you will have a solid group of people. That's a guarantee by God's Word. And I think we could see here is a perfect example that this ministry is a solid group of people. And so, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, meaning what he built was nonsense, right? It wasn't truth. He didn't discipline. He didn't lead. And the centerpiece of his ministry was not the truth, then it'll be burned up. He shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Okay, so the pastor who builds, he's not going to lose his salvation. Now, as I said before, a lot of people use this passage to refer to the judgment seat of Christ. Paul does not mention that here, although in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul does mention the judgment seat of Christ, where we will all be judged for what we've done, whether good or bad. And that's exactly how he writes it, whether good or bad. And he doesn't elaborate on that, right? That's about as simple as you can put it. We'll all be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for what we've done, whether good or bad. The very simplicity of that is actually a little scarier than getting a lot of detail. Because you say, well, wait a minute, I'm going to be judged for what I've done, which is good or bad. What does good mean? What does bad mean? And, you know, basically what it would tell you is, you know, when I stand before Christ at the judgment seat, I want it all to be good. And, you know, whatever bad is, we say he's not going to bring up sin because he died for sin. But what does bad mean? You know, and Paul doesn't elaborate. Just says good or bad. And that's to, I think, in a way, keep us honest. And not be like, well, you know, I'm saved anyway. What does it matter how I live? And in that, there should be a healthy fear. Not a being afraid, but a healthy fear. Now, does he mention the judgment seat of Christ here? He does not. The context he's speaking of here seems to be strictly building the church. But the church is reflective on an individual person. Right? It's if the pastor is doing their work and the churches are building gold, silver, precious stones, and the churches are solid, and when the problems come, the doctrine rings forth, and when divisions happen, He does the proper church discipline and gets rid of that. In other words, sticking to the truth, not trying to please everybody. Then you have solid churches. All right. But now in each of us individually, you know, within ourselves, is like a church in there. Right? The church is the body of Christ. But within my own heart, it is obvious that I can build a life with me that when it's done and over with, the trail that I left behind me in my life, which it ain't going to all be sparkling clean for nobody, but was it a wreck? Is it a pile of ashes and dust and destruction? Or did I leave behind gold, silver, precious stones? And you know how you leave behind gold, silver, precious stones is right where we started. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, your love for others. The greatest impact. It's what God came into this world for people, not for things. And say, what was my legacy? Like I'd say, well, I'm a Rockefeller. I've got a skating rink in downtown Manhattan. Or I'm Carnegie. I've got a big hall somewhere. I don't even know where it is. I'm one of these guys. I have libraries named after me. I have books. People know my books. As a politician, meaningless. When it comes to eternity, meaningless. When it comes to eternity, what is the eternal fruit, not the stuff that's burned up, is the divine good work that you do towards others. God came into the world for others, not for things. And so it's our, how many things we have? Meaningless. Jesus had nothing. The only thing he had of value was that seamless inner garment. He didn't care about anything else. And he cared, of course. He took care of the things of God. It's not like he was destructive with them. But it's no joke that he put the money bag in Judas's hands. He didn't care about that. But it's people. People, people, people. And, impact on people takes the most amount of work. You got to sacrifice time. Things are easier. Material things are easier. People are hard. And so in this point, a church or a person that chooses to build on the foundation of Christ with poor work will only see charred ruins in a cloud of dust. Good for nothing. In that poor work. In other words, I'm just playing church. I'm a Christian. I'm pretty much selfish. I give once in a while. It's amazing. And I mean, it's not amazing to me, but it shouldn't be this way, that people who truly sacrifice their lives for others who are members of the body of Christ, they stand out. And other people will ask them, why do you do that? I can see that you do that. I don't get it. Why do you do that? Why isn't it normal for every single Christian? Which is what it should be. That's our normal life. All of us have been called to it. It's not just a few. All of us have been called to it. It's unfortunate that a few... Anyhow, I've got my own level of guilt in this myself. I go through this all day. I have changes that I have to make as well. But I'm still alive and I still got time. This is what's so wonderful about the Christian life is you can say, in my past there's a lot of destruction and all of it my fault. But my story isn't finished yet. Right? It's time to open up a new chapter. And that's pretty damn exciting. Because it doesn't matter how old I am. Because this is a spiritual life. It's not a physical, material life. This spiritual life. It doesn't matter how old I am. So here's the thing. It's a beautiful analogy here. Christ being the foundation stone. And if you think of it as just perfectly polished, which they would have been, as they do now, they pour it now. But if you had a stone, that limestone or marble, whatever they're using, has to be polished. And the stone on top of it has to be polished too. and then they adhere. And, you know, so, but we, sinners that we are not so smooth. Certainly not like a mirror. The one analogy I read here concerning this is that we're all like rocks on the seashore that are encrusted with shells and lichens, drilled holes, bumpy, out of shape, not smooth. And what is that? That's what we come into the Christian life. What, we become holy immediately? No, right? We all know that. There's growth has to happen. Knowledge, wisdom, changes, transformations have to happen. And the more of these things, what would I call them? Cherished sins. The more of them that I hold on to, the less smooth am I. And do I lose Christ? No. I'm always on Him. I'm always with Him. He clothes me. He's in me. He's with me. That never changes. But my adherence to Him is hindered by sin. And so I could be, not as close adhesion to Christ as I could be. And so we say, and the Bible is clear on this. You know, Paul would write, you're a child of light. Don't have anything to do with darkness. Does he say, well, a little bit of darkness is all right? As long as you don't have too much, you'll get by. He doesn't say that. He says, none. Ephesians 5:7, he says, do not be partakers with them in anything like that. So, even a small bump, outgrowth at one point is enough to prevent close adhesion. So we're united to Christ forever. How well do you want that union? Meaning that your experience of it, as I should really say. So when you think of yourself, adhered to Christ, and we are, never going to lose Him. It's the beauty of eternal security. Can I create enough destruction that I lose Christ? Never. He will go right through with me. But, you know, what kind of life is that? How well is our adhesion? Are there bits of things weakening the seal at certain points? And added to that, you have to ask yourself, how important is it to me that I'm flawlessly adhered to Christ? You know, if I'm an honest, sober look at my own past, there are plenty of times in my life where I was not too concerned about it. I wanted my pet sins. I had rebound. That's all I needed. Road to destruction, dude. That's all it is, road to destruction. Anything that is controlling you. It just gets in there. It weakens your relationship to Christ. You still have Him. You never lose Him. You still have great aspects of your life. It's just that there is a good life. There's a better life. There's the best life. And we are all called for that last one. God didn't say, I'm going to give you the okay, good life. You over here, I'll give you the better life. No, it's everybody. The best heavenly life. And so if we conclude that our life with Christ is only a little unsettled, the truth is that it's way more unsettled than you think it is. If I'm willing to hold on, see, the cost here is my whatever my cherished sin is or sins. If I say that, well, it's not too unsettled because I want to hold on to something that opposes God, you can bet that you're lying to yourself, and it's more unsettled than you think it is. Are we saying that something fleshly or worldly is worth making our connection with Him a little bit off? And no Christian would admit that. Say, yeah, I don't mind it being a little bit off with Christ. You know, the reality is here, these many passages in the New Testament, that each of us have been called to a beautiful, seamless seal with Him in life, in all aspects of life. And so I would be not off balance in anything and have the truth concerning everything. So to them that believe in God, revealed by sacrificial love, He becomes everything. as Paul would write, the power of God is in the cross of Christ, and that is what empowers us. It's the love of God that absolutely overwhelms us and empowers us. And that when the love overwhelms you, you want nothing, not even the smallest particle, to get in there and get in the way of that. If I'm off balance, I have my love for Christ, it increases, it decreases, it waxes, it wanes, it's emotional, it comes and goes, life is inconsistent, life is vacillating, life is unprofitable. And that is the consequence. And the Word of God, therefore, warns us against it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Word, and thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth of your Word by means of your Spirit, for not pulling any punches with us. Your Word reveals exactly what you have for us, which is heaven itself. And thank you, Father, for this calling, and we thank you for your patience as we continue to strive to change. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
praise.